Just this week, there was a shift, wasn't there? A stirring of spring, like some first buds of spring. We now have daffodils in our house, and there's bulbs flowering on roundabouts for whatever reason. But spiritually, we went home last week and we were like, oh, there was a stirring. There was a stirring last week. We had, if you weren't here, we had a guy called Gary Smith, who's part of our site. He works for the Message Trust, and he spoke about the mission of God. And it stirred many, many people about the next steps and about God's heart for those that don't know him, about those that are desperate for more, about the importance of mission, about the importance of using what God has given us, the urgency of mission, the importance of not hibernating with our lives, but stepping out. And sometimes the questions that we ask ourselves or that we field are, is God asking me to do something? Surely not me. Surely there'll be someone else to do this. Like someone else will do this. And then it's like, well, is it me? And sometimes when Jesus was trying to paint a picture of the next steps in how he wants us to live, he would tell a story, he'd tell a parable. And so we thought what we need in this moment is a parable. And these parables, they explain what the kingdom of God is like. We sang about it. And what our relationship with it should be. How we should be faithful. How we use our time. What's important. What is Jesus instructing us to do? How is he instructing us to live? And in these parables, he makes the complicated plain. So today, I want to look at the time when Jesus told a parable of the nobleman who gives talents, he gives money to his servants, and he goes away. And after a long time, he returns. And importantly, this is about what he's expecting from his servants when he comes back. And so for context, before we dive in, Matthew tells us that Jesus told this story because of the time and place he was in. And because of what Jesus had done before, people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, as in Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans. And this parable is Jesus in that moment saying, no, the kingdom of God is not coming right now. Like, don't expect it immediately, but it is coming. And also that although Jesus, he is the Son of God, those listening to this parable shouldn't have expected that kind of immediate hope, that immediate change that they wanted. Plus, Jesus was also not far off going to the cross, and therefore it wasn't long before he was to return to heaven. So he was giving instructions on how to live in between him leaving and him returning. He was leaving instructions before it got hyper-emotional, okay? And so this is a parable on what to do with our lives while we're waiting for Jesus to return, how we use our time, how do we use what he's given us, what are our instructions from him. So why don't we pray? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures being so rich. We thank you that you left us instructions and inspiration and guidance on how to live. I pray that your spirit would fall in this room, that you would speak to our hearts. Do you come, Holy Spirit? Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, do you want to turn it to Matthew 25? If you don't have a Bible with you, it will appear on the screen behind me. And if you don't actually possess a Bible, we'd love to gift one to you. There's some at the back. So Matthew is in the New Testament. It's a collection of the books that talks about what Jesus did. There's four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew, it tells a few of the stories about what Jesus did. So let's read this, shall we? Matthew 25, 14 to 30. It says, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. And in the Message, it says, which is a different translation, it says, it's also like a man going off on an extended trip. He called his servants together and delegated responsibilities. Let's go back into the NIV. Verse 15, to one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. So let's just pause there. For context, in Greek, it actually says talantos, which means talent, which rather than being gold, talent is a weight, okay? And so its value depends on what it's actually weighing. So it was whether it was coins of copper or silver or gold. But most commonly, like we read, the most common was silver. Now, a single talent was the equivalent of 20 years' salary for a labourer, Okay, so for a labourer, one talent is 20 years' wages. So if we can do some sums here, 3 talents would be 60 years and 5 talents is 100 years. So 100 years' salary of a labourer. So based on some quick maths I did and a HR website, the average wage of a labourer is £23,400 per year right now in the UK. So 100 years of that, 5 talents worth, is equivalent to roughly 2.3 million, and there'll be some variance depending on inflation, cost of living. But the bottom line is that even the person who received the least amount in this parable received the equivalent of just under £500,000 of pounds. So Jesus is telling stories with big sums of money to make a point that there are significant amounts given to every single person, and even the least gets extravagant amounts. Let's go back in, shall we? Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And so I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The parable of the talents is essentially around our kind of attitude towards what God has given us. And so all 3 of the servants were given something, but one of the 3 had a very different heart posture to how he was or wasn't going to use those talents. So 2 themes flow through this parable that lead to the moral of the story. The first one was investing for the future. This is around who we are and what we have being on trust from God. So on trust means that it really belongs to him, but he has given it to us to manage for a period of time. And one day we'll have to account for how we use what he has given us. Having something on trust allows there to be ongoing conversations. It means there's accountability. It means there's relationship around it. It's not a gift per se. It's not given away, it's loaned, but it is generous. When we first got married, we rented our first house. We'd been students, graduated, married, and we rented our first house. We were very proud of it. It had a small patch of grass. It had probably a 5th-hand couch. We had 1 couch. It didn't have any legs, and we had a view of a concrete bridge. It was quite the dream. But we were the voluntary youth pastors back then, and we were in a vineyard church, and we would throw pizza parties for the youth group, and they would come and they would smear ketchup on mostly anything except the pizza, and we'd have a wonderful time, lots of fun, and we would have numerous friends around, and we treasured our time there. But this house that we used, that we loved, that we lived in, it wasn't ours. We knew that the landlord at any moment would check up on us. He would make sure the property was being properly taken care of. And so that when they wanted to, the landlord could make good on their investment. Having something on trust from God is really important. We sometimes use language about something, a skill, a dream, a passion, a talent, being a gift from God, which it is, except it's on trust. It means that God is intimately interested in what we do with what he's put in us and with what he has given us. And so it's not specifically about money. A parable is a helpful kind of illustration to help us get the point. It's about our ability, our skill, our gifts, our dreams. Although, of course, he does care what we do with our money. And those are the things that he has entrusted to us. And a question for today, if you're making notes, which you should do because this talk is stellar. If you're making notes, that wasn't a joke. If you're making notes, why don't you scribble down, what am I doing with what God has entrusted to me? It's a really good one. What's he stirring in you? You may already know. You may be using it and living it out. You might be on hiatus for a range of really good reasons. You may not know. Or you may not even know that this is a concept. Or maybe this week, he's been stirring something in you about what you're for. So firstly, what we have is on trust from God. The second theme that runs through this parable is that God loves to see whatever he has given us being used so that it can be multiplied. He's into investing and he's looking for a return from us. So we need to ask ourselves, what has God given me that could be used for the benefit of other people and that could be multiplied? It may be something that you're good at that could help someone else. Maybe you've got a dream that God has put on your heart that reflects his purposes for your life. Maybe you have a skill that could be used in an even more powerful way. Or maybe there's some kind of position that God has given you to influence and make a difference in the world. I really 100% believe that everyone, every single person in this room has something that God has put into their hearts that he is very interested to see being used. Then we want to talk about rewards in this passage. The interesting thing with this parable is that the servants who were faithful with what God had given them got the rewards. The first was a personal commendation. The first type of reward was a personal commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. This kind of idea that Jesus is obviously driving at is that when he comes back, we're going to talk to him. We're going to meet with Jesus. And what you want to hear from him is not, you wicked and lazy servant. What you want to hear from him is, well done, good and faithful servant. And if that's not a motivator, the second reward is increased privilege and responsibility. If we've been faithful in a few things that God has given us, he has a way of giving us more. And he doesn't wait until we get to heaven before doing that. See, I've seen God, and I'm sure that you have, doing that in the here and now. That means that we mustn't just live in the someday, one day. We shouldn't just wait for this big thing to fall on us. It's like, I'm going to wait for the big thing that God's going to give me. I'll wait for the big thing. We need to be faithful with what God has given us now. We need to put it to good use now. And it will have a way of working its way towards what God has for us in the future. And so if God has asked you to do a menial task, I'm not talking about kind of in here in the church, like I'm talking about whatever he might have asked you to do. Because it's a request from him, we work at it. We don't wait for the big task, because the larger ones come after we've been faithful with a little. Then the master invites the servants to share in his happiness. He didn't say, go and throw yourself a party and say, well done me, aren't I awesome? Buy yourself a little treat. He says, come and share in my happiness, in your master's happiness. And that's what God says to us. Come share in my happiness. So how big do you think heaven is? Like how large, like on a scale of like kind of a large IKEA through to like eternal, like how large is heaven? And how much happiness do you think is there? That's part of the reward, sharing happiness with God. Now, I don't know how big heaven is, but the Bible does say that the weight of glory being stored up for those who are faithful is so great that it makes all the pain and suffering and trouble that we go through here seem like nothing more than a shadow passing on a bright day. That's encouraging, isn't it? One other point about the rewards is that the rewards are all the same. It doesn't matter what we are given. If we are faithful with what we have, we will get the same reward. It doesn't matter if the person next to us seems to be better at something or have more responsibility or ability. We get the well done, good and faithful servant, and we get to share in his happiness. So what can we learn from this parable? Well, like, I think I could live in this for probably a year or two. It's such a rich parable. It's probably one of my favourites. And it's profoundly deep, like deeper than I could possibly go through in this time here. But for the purposes of today, I've got five things that I think we can learn from this parable. So again, if you're taking notes, these five things are really good. So firstly, one, don't fear failure, okay? We have to be less worried about what the return looks like and also less concerned with fear. One of the lessons I got drummed into me about 15 years ago was about this parable, and it was like, failing isn't wrong. Failing to try is. So in the parable, when the master returns, a servant who didn't do anything gets this response. This is from the Message. It says, "That's a terrible way to live. It's criminal to live cautiously like that. If you knew I was after the best, why did you do less than the least?" So don't live cautiously in his service. Don't do less than the least. And of course, therein lies the sting. Because a servant who didn't get the reward blew it, not because he failed, not at all, but because he failed to even try. If he had gone out and he had given his best shot, and in the process lost that one talent, he might well have got the same reward. But the master was upset with him because he didn't even try. Now, John Wimber used to say, "Many reasons, no excuses." And this servant fails to try and then give excuses because the servant has got a distorted idea about God, about his master. He thought the master was out to get him, and he was afraid of failure. He foresaw dangers and obstacles. Maybe he'd experienced a disappointment and letdown before. But whatever it was, his first response was, "This is a bad deal. It would be so easy to mess up, and then I'd really be in trouble." And his fear built up to such an extent that he took his talent, this gift from God, and he buried it rather than doing anything with it. And what it came down to was his attitude, his fear, and his distorted perspective. So the second point for you to write down is your attitude is the key. My experience is that people who don't make the most of what God has put in their life are afraid. They're afraid to try, and they've got the wrong idea. They think that God is against them and not for them. So in Romans 8, we know it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So what about you? Your life ultimately has a lot to do with what kind of attitude you have. I just want to share a quick story about a friend of mine and the kind of attitude I see in him, which has really inspired me. Now, I'm not going to share his name, but he is a good friend. He's a worship leader. And probably about 10 years ago, his dad was really unwell. Now, this man was, he was due to lead worship at one of our national vineyard events. Great worship leader, sweet guy, loves Jesus. And his dad was really sick. So being involved in the planning and the preparation for this, I was looking at this going, well, what do we do if he can't come? What do we do? Of course, we'd want to be kind and to release him, but also what's the plans? These things take weeks to months to plan. And his dad dies the day before this national event, and we're really sad for him. And he reaches out and he says, "I know my dad's died, but I'm going to turn up anyway and lead worship. What else could I do but lead worship?" Now, this lad, he'd appeared on kind of albums and done larger stages than the one that we were providing for him. And he said, "My dad never cared about that stuff. He cared that I love Jesus. And so because of that, I'm going to turn up and lead worship." And he continues to lead worship to this day. I've got a friend called Dave.
All right, then. I won't.
Wow. When your iPad starts to talk back. Right. I've got a friend called Dave who wrote a song that we sang this morning. It says, "Would you take the little in my hands and use it for your glory? It's not much, but everything I have, use it for your glory. We only give what we receive from you. Use it for your glory. It's your love that we're responding to, Jesus, for your glory." See, the kind of attitude is key. God, would you take the little in our hands and use it for your glory? My third point is, don't give up. You know, so the question often is that we hear that people saying that we would face ourselves is what happens when we run into big obstacles, tragedies, challenges, things like that. It's easy to give up, it's easy to want to give up, it's easy to think we haven't given up even when we have. And I wouldn't for one moment want to downplay the very serious and difficult and painful challenges that many of us go through. And if you're going through something difficult, I want you to know that we're here as a church to love you, to support you, to stand with you. And I do believe that the church is there to help each other through these hard times, these difficult times, these challenging times. Jesus showed up when people were going through the worst of times, and it is no different today. He still shows up in the worst of times. And every day of the year, someone in this church will be going through an incredibly hard time. Today is no different. So please do get prayer, chat to someone, reach out if you need it today. So, I once wrote a sermon based on the deep and theological children's book called We're Going on a Bear Hunt. Any Bear Hunt fans out there? Anybody? Yeah, everyone loves it, yeah. So, the phrase which I use, which you're all going to say after me, is, well, you're going to join in, hopefully. It says, we can't go under it, we can't go over it, we've got to go through it. It's the same with life, that when faced with any form of challenge or difficulty, too often the temptation is to bury our heads in the sand, to switch on Netflix and pretend that we're gone when our box set's finished, or turn to a bottle of wine, or busy ourselves with kind of unimportant tasks, or binge on social media so we don't have to think about it. None of those things are wrong in themselves. But there's times that we have to say, this is out of my hands, there's nothing more I can do, I need to face this. God, you have to come through. You have to change me or change the circumstances or help me. And sometimes my prayer is just, God, help. That's about as deep as it gets. There are people I know, good friends, who are being trusted with a lot and are also the same people who are dealing with or who have dealt with eating disorders, depression, physical disabilities, monetary loss, betrayal, chronic illnesses, grief, major health issues, health problems in their children, and many more horrible, difficult, and tragic things. But somehow, they have kept going, and we have to keep on going. If we're going to be 5 or 2 talent people, those faithful servants who get to share in the happiness of the Master, we have to have this attitude that says, no, nothing is going to stop me from pursuing what Jesus has put in my hands. From what he's asking me to do. No scheme of man is going to stop me. Now, this isn't in like a Bear Grylls type way, you know, like just never give up. But this is like a left foot, right foot way. So in community, with the church, with help from Jesus. So when you head up a hill, it's left foot, right foot. When you face hardships, it's left foot, right foot. When you face a setback, it's left foot, right foot. Keep on going. Persevere, which brings me to my fourth point. Press on in your faith. As Paul says in Philippians 3, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to which the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So what does this look like? How do you keep going? How do you press on? Firstly, don't forget that you are not Jesus. He doesn't expect you to be him, okay? He's him. Take that weight off your shoulders, like shrug it off, like he doesn't expect you to be him. Inside of this fourth point, I just want to give you a number of tips. Again, note takers out there, this is your moment, okay? So here's a range of tips. So firstly, lean on Jesus. How do you press on? Lean on Jesus. Jesus is everything. Without Jesus, we're running a race, going the wrong way around the track, with no idea of the distance we're running, the directions, the destination, and then we wonder why we're absolutely exhausted. Jesus is everything. Read your Bible and pray. Keep track of what God says to you. The Bible gives us the words of life, and it will change you. It will transform you. If you're like, I hear this, Mark, but I'm not changing. I would say, Pick up your Bible, read it every single day for an entire month, and tell me that you haven't changed. Okay? So, I've got some research here for you, research fans. Research conducted by the Center for Bible Engagement. Yes. They conducted a study into those who read the Bible. And in this study, they found that Christians who are engaged in the scripture most days of the week have lower odds of participating in these behaviors. Okay? Getting drunk, 50% lower odds. Sex outside of marriage, 68% lower. Pornography, 61% lower. Gambling, 75% lower odds. And any of those habits, 57% lower. Also, they saw increased participation in sharing the gospel for Christians who are more engaged in scripture. They reported, those who read or listen to the Bible at least 4 days a week have higher odds of participating in these behaviors. Sharing their faith, 228% higher. Discipling others, 231% higher. Memorizing scripture, 407% higher. Moreover, the study discovered that those who read the Bible 1 to 3 times a week have little to no difference from those who spent 0 days doing it. They reported, in other words, engaging scripture for less than 4 days a week does not appear to have the same protective factor as doing so for 4 or more days. So reading your Bible daily is scientifically proven to help transform your life. So start your day with Jesus. Start your day in the Bible. Spend some time in there. There's then some practical things to do in community to help you press on towards the goal. Be present on a Sunday. Church is a family. Be there when you want to be there. Be there when you don't want to be there. Be there for you. Be there for those around you. Live in community and be part of a small group. They'll love you. Your small groups and your friends, the church, will love you. They'll pray for you. They'll encourage you. On Wednesday evening, I went to our small group in Penarth. Yeah, I was expecting a whoop. They're still waking up. On Wednesday, I went to my small group in Penarth. Yeah, okay, better. And I left the house. And like many of you, like you leave the house to go to a small group. And I felt really tired, like really tired. And I had the most incredible evening. I absolutely loved it. And I left there feeling encouraged and energized and more in love with the scriptures and more in love with this church. I kid you not, it changed my week. Yeah. Have friends in church that you can be accountable to. Now, that sounds scary. Let me explain. These are people who can encourage you. So I've got friends I meet up for over a pint or a leisurely breakfast or a coffee. And we listen and learn from each other. And we celebrate wins for each other. We listen without being defensive. We can be fully ourselves. We can support what God is calling each other to do. There are times that the biggest support you can do, the most spiritual thing that you can do for a friend, is to sit with them and listen and pass them snacks. Find people that you can do that with. Recognize that everything that happens to you is part of your story, but that God is the central character in all of our stories. There's a Hollywood theme that's gone through culture that says that you are the central character of your story. What a lie. God is the central character of all of our stories. We are not the central character. We live in service of the King and his kingdom. Trust God for his timings. Patience is key. And so don't hand over the steering wheel to God and then snatch it back the moment it feels scary. Prayfully explore with God what he is asking you to do, and when he tells you, don't forget it. So spend time with him and write your talent, your calling on a post-it note or whatever, and put it on your bathroom mirror. You know, can write something like, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and I believe that he has entrusted me with a skill in running kingdom businesses, or loving my street, or raising kingdom minded children, or being a compassionate nurse, or being salt and light in retail, or setting up kingdom projects, or kingdom minded teaching, or living compassionately amongst the poor, or opening up my home to those that don't have a home. Whatever it is that he's called you to, whatever it is that he's inviting you into, don't forget what it is. The world is very distracting. There's only one of you, and God has uniquely made you and called you to do what only you can do. When there's a setback, it's left foot, right foot, one after the other. Don't stop what God has started. The problem with the one talent guy was that he had no faith or trust. He didn't have the faith to take what he was given and do something with it. He didn't know the character of his master. Clearly didn't read his Bible four times or more per week. Every single one of us has an incredible potential in Jesus for serving, for making a difference, for loving, for making our corner of the world a better place and helping build the church of Jesus by extending the kingdom. Far too often we miss things because we're afraid of failing, or we give up too quickly because it's hard. We back off and we bury what we have in the back garden, like the one talent guy. Or we halt the process by watching Netflix or choosing something unnecessary rather than something that's an investment, or something that doesn't grow our faith, or something that doesn't give Jesus a return. That's how we bury them. Instead, using our talents is part of our worship to God. We give back to him what he has given to us, and he empowers us. Remember, would you take the little in our hands and use it for your glory? Fifth point, be empowered by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:8, it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It was always God's intention that the church would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We can't do life well without the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and the church was born. And the Holy Spirit continues to empower the church today, still alive, still working, still moving. And the Spirit of God continues to empower us as the kingdom expands and we follow the leading of Jesus. God is not silenced as the world fractures. The church is not passive, and the church has never needed the help of the Holy Spirit more and the equipping that comes from the kindness of Jesus as we prepare for his return. When Jesus comes back, he's coming back with an expectation that we have used the gifts entrusted to us for the glory of God. So, in closing, don't fear failure. Your attitude is key. Don't give up. Press on in your faith and be empowered and filled by the Holy Spirit. It is evidently God's intention that we are fruitful, each and every one of us sat on a chair in this room. We have all been entrusted with something from God. In John 15, Jesus said, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. That's what disciples do. They're fruitful. And kingdom stuff multiplies around them. This week, can I encourage you to spend some time with God and remind yourself or kind of ask him what he's given you? How are you to use that for him? What is the next step? What is it that you can help multiply? You see, faithfulness is listening to God and doing the thing that he is asking of us. Whether we feel skilled and equipped or not, we only need the next step to be faithful in that next step, paired with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for the sake of his kingdom, to be catalyzed into the mission that we heard about last week. Let me finish by reading from 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Why don't you stand?